Turning again then this morning, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and to chapter 2. You'll forgive me if I call it Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. Some people debate who wrote it. I've settled on Paul. I find it very hard to say the author or the writer. I just say Paul. If you think it was somebody else, Barnabas or Luke or any one of the 100 suggestions who have been made for who wrote the Epistle, we don't need to fall out. It's not named. But I've always thought it was Paul. So I'll say Paul. If you want to insert your own mind, in your own mind a different name, that's just fine. Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. And for our text this morning, taking these well-known words from verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? Let me ask you a question this morning. What's so great about Christianity anyway? What's so great about Christianity anyway? That's a question people might ask. If you were to invite them to church, and you were to say, when you come, and when you come and listen to somebody preach from the Bible and tell you about Christianity, what's so great about Christianity anyway? There are hundreds of religions out there. Why, there are a lot. You get the census every 10 years and you look at the list of offers for what you can tick to describe yourself. What's so great about Christianity anyway? Oh, why should we be bothered about it? Why should we be interested? And maybe, you know, depending on how you'd approach it, you might say, well, you appreciate hospitals, don't you? You know the foundation of the NHS was Christians. You know, don't you, that it was the nonconformist liberals. They were the ones who first put the plans forward. You know that's where it comes from. And healthcare before that was provided very often by Christians. They might say, yeah, but you know the Muslims had hospitals. They had hospitals in the Middle East. University, education. You know the foundation of education in this country is Christian. That is where the first schools and universities began. Ah, but they had schools back in ancient Greece and ancient Rome. But they weren't Christians then. Well, the care and social activity that goes on, and orphanages, and all the good things Christians and other people have done good things too, they might say. And you know there's truth in what they'd say. Christianity has had wonderful and marvellous influence wherever it's gone. But other things have had good influences too. The Bible tells us there is a common grace of God, and that God does good things even through bad things. And so false religions can still do good works. What's so great about Christianity anyway? Christianity, the Apostle Paul tells us here, is so great. He says that to be a Christian is to have a so great salvation. So great. It is a great thing to be a Christian. It is a great thing to know the gospel. The Christian message, Christianity, is great. Not simply it's really good, but it is magnificent. It is huge. It is immense. Christianity is different to anything else. And that is the thrust of this text we have before us. Now, I'd like us to think very simply this morning of some of the great things about Christianity. Some of the great things about this salvation. Why it is so great. It may be that this morning you're not a Christian yet. You may have Christian parents or Christian grandparents, Christian husband or Christian wife, Christian children. But you yourself are not a Christian yet. Maybe you sometimes look at it and say, what do they see in it all? What's so great about it anyway? It may be you've wandered in off the street. I've only been here once before. I don't have a very good memory for faces. Even worse for names, I do apologise. But you know, maybe this is your first ever visit. And maybe this is the first time. And you think, well, why do they bother going to church every Sunday morning? Out of pure curiosity, you've come in. Well, the lights were on and the heating was on. And you thought, well, that seems a good place to be. The library's closed on a Sunday. What's so great about Christianity? Well, the first thing I'd say to you this morning is, this great salvation is from a great Saviour. A great Saviour. This letter to the Hebrews, It was written to Jewish converts to Christianity. But they were folk in trouble. And as their troubles came upon them, they began to cling for old comforts. Just like when a grown-up finds their teddy bear they cuddled when they were 4 or 5, they sometimes think how comforting it is. And you see people who've kept these toys because there's something nostalgic and comforting about them. They'd begun to go back to the old ritual worship of the Old Testament. They'd begun to think, well, maybe we should set up a tent once a year and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe we should set up those candles in the window once a year. And they found comfort in those things. And the apostle is warning them that those things can't save, but that the Lord Jesus Christ can. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than all those things. And that is really the thrust of this whole letter. That the Lord Jesus Christ is better. You begin with chapter 1, and he's the better word of God. God at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past by the fathers and prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a better word from God. A better word. You know that's a title for him. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same it was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And yet the Word became flesh. And God the Son came and dwelt amongst us. And he is our great teacher. He is the great high prophet of God. And he is a better word. And he's better than angels. That's chapter 2, really. End of chapter 1 into chapter 2. You know, the Lord didn't say to any of the angels, sit at my right hand till I make you enemies of my footstool. No, it was to his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is better than all the angels. You go to, I don't know what bookshops you have in town, maybe Waterstones or something, and you go and you look at the spirituality section. Religion is such a heavy word. Spirituality section. And there may be a shelf of some Bibles there. And yet you will find shelf after shelf about angels. Angels everywhere. And people will carry symbols to do with their guardian angel. But Paul is saying, well, the Lord Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Michael and Gabriel. He's far, far above them. He's far superior. We go on into chapter 3 and 4 and you find he's better than Moses. And he's better than Joshua. Better than any political leader. Better than any head of state. You think what Moses did. You think how Moses led the people through the wilderness. How he bore with their complaining and groaning and mumbling. And how he led them all the way through the desert. The Lord Jesus Christ is better, Paul says. Better than Moses. You know where Moses left them? He left them in the wilderness. Moses never entered the promised land and he couldn't take the people in. Joshua took them in. And if you have a King James version before you, you will see that in chapter 4, the name Jesus appears more than once. It's a little confusing. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Jesus is the Greek form and Joshua the Hebrew. And in chapter 4 when it talks about Joshua not giving them rest and not being giving them rest and taking them, it's talking about how Joshua led the conquest into Canaan. How he was the great general. But it was no great rest because they couldn't drive the people out. Their faith was too weak. And they couldn't stand. And they fell into sin. And the land was taken from them. But Jesus is better. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will lead his people into a rest which will never end. There is a rest that remains to the people of God. And you go on all through this epistle. He's better than the tabernacle and the temple. He's better. He's the dwelling place of God with men. And by him we can approach to the very heavenly place. To enter through the veil. He is the one who gives better promises and a better covenant, a new covenant. You know why there needs to be a new covenant? The old covenant needed to be done away with. It wasn't sufficient. And a new covenant had to be brought in. And it is in this Lord Jesus Christ that it is brought in. Through his blood. It is the blood of the new covenant. A covenant, a testament, only has force, we're told, once the one who's made it has died. And Christ gives himself to bring in this new covenant with his all its blessings. The light of the Spirit within. Fleshy hearts in place of stony hearts. Sins forgiven. Righteousness given. It all comes through this Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great Saviour. A great Saviour. That is why this is such a so great salvation. It comes from a so great Saviour. Think how he saves. Think what he does. To save us, he came down to us. He left the glory of heaven. He was rich beyond all splendour. And for our sakes he became poor. And he lived amongst us. He walked as flesh and blood, real flesh and real blood, a real man. And he dwelt amongst us. And yet he was never quite like us. He was never stroppy. He was never proud. He was never unjustly angry. He was never disobedient. Never jealous. Never selfish. Never lazy. Never overambitious, seeking to grab for himself what he could get. Always perfect and pure and spotless. When eventually his enemies took him to have him crucified, they gave him 7 separate trials. 7. They had to pay witnesses to tell lies about him, to find anything wrong in him at all. And even then the paid witnesses couldn't agree. He was pure and perfect. On one occasion, soldiers came to arrest him and they left him alone. And when they went back to those who'd sent them, "Where is he? Why haven't you brought him?" "Never spake a man like this man." And they couldn't do it. He was just different. Our Lord Jesus Christ is pure and free from sin and spotless. And yet he did suffer that death upon Calvary. He went to that cross. No one else would do that for you. No one else could do that for you. Let me say carefully, somebody could see you about to cross a road and a bus coming and they could dive out and push you out of the way and be hit by the bus themselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. He didn't merely come to taste physical death on your behalf. On the cross of Calvary, he bore very hell itself. All the wrath of God towards all the sins of all the people who had ever trusted him was poured out upon him. We had in our reading that terrible word, propitiation. It's a wonderful word in many ways. It makes you slow down to be able to say it. You know, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ in himself bore the wrath of God so that wrath would not fall on any who trust in him. The Lord Jesus Christ did this wonderful work. He is so great a Saviour. For a righteous man, someone might be willing to die perhaps. But we were not righteous. Not righteous at all. Enemies of God, the Bible says, by nature. And yet he came. And he did this work. He is such a great Saviour. And so is it such a great salvation. But also it's a great salvation because it is a true salvation. It is what we are being rescued from. The Bible tells us that there is great trouble awaiting every man, woman and child on this earth by nature. Because every man, woman and child on this earth is by nature guilty before God. A sinner. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. It is no wonder to me that today the most attacked chapters of the Bible are those which deal with the foundation things, the beginnings. If there's no God who made, if there's no God creating a world, then maybe there's no God at all. Or if there is a God, well, if we didn't really fall into sin, there was no Adam, maybe we're not so bad after all. But the Bible tells us there is a God who made the world, and who made the first man and woman and set them in a garden, and that man and woman disobeyed him. And when they disobeyed him, their guilt came upon each and every one of their ancestors, descendants, sorry. That is upon me and upon you. If we had been in the garden, the wonder is not that we would have fallen, but that we wouldn't have fallen sooner. But you see, we are guilty before God. David, an Old Testament king, wrote in the Psalms, he says that he was shapen in iniquity. He was conceived in sin. That right there in the womb, he was guilty before God. When a baby's born, you know, we all look at it and we all coo and ah, and hasn't it got its mother's ears? And oh, look, it's got its father's hair. And you know it's got its father's sin. Father and mother's heart beating right within it. Sinful and lost. And the Bible tells us that sin separates. Sin has brought death into this world, which is, first of all, the separation of the soul from God. That we are distant from God by nature. We cannot know him unless he gives to us a new birth, a new life. Sin will separate us all through life from God, so we will never find joy in his things. Sin will separate body and soul in the grave. But ultimately, sin will separate us from the good and comfortable presence of God for all eternity. That which we call hell. The Bible describes it in different ways, in different places. It is in places called outer darkness, a place of flames and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place not where God is not, but where God's grace and mercy are not discovered. It is a place where God is known in his judgment and in his wrath towards sin. And it is the fate awaiting each and every human being by nature. It is what is before us. It is what is deserved. We are guilty for who we are, and we are guilty for what we have done. None of us are pure or perfect. God has set a law, not that we should do it and live, because we cannot do it and live, but that we should know we've not done it, and we don't live by nature. 10 great commandments. And if you're not sure you're a sinner, well, you find them in Exodus 20 later, and you write them down on a piece of paper. And you think about what they mean. And you tick off the ones you've kept perfectly. I doubt you'd find that you've kept any. You won't need to sharpen your pencil as you go down the list. No, you've broken God's law. We are all guilty. The Bible says so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Every one of us. And so we must face God. There are people who would say to be separated from God is the most wonderful thing. That's what they want, to be free from the shackles, to go their own way. But the Bible calls him the God with whom we have to do. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before this God. And so we must stand in the judgment. And we're guilty. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And we will be condemned. And it is this that the Lord Jesus Christ, this great Saviour, saves us from. He saves us from our guilt. He saves us from the consequence of that guilt. He bore our sins, we are told, in his own body on the tree. He takes them from us. And he gives to us in their place his own righteousness. So that as we appear before God, we appear as the very Son of God. Right as he is right, gifted his righteousness, and our sin taken away from us as far as the east is from the west, rolled up into a bundle, tied up and plunged into the depths of the ocean, blotted out so that it can be seen no more. The Lord Jesus Christ did that on the cross of Calvary. It looks like a moment of weakness and loss, but you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the victorious Saviour. We don't worship a Saviour who simply died on a cross. We worship a Saviour who rose from the grave and who lives in glory, who has won this salvation. And so he saves from sin and from death and from hell. He frees us from the power of sin. Sin is not our master anymore. and does not have dominion over us. The lost in the world around us, they can't help it. But you know, as believers, we are helped to go on not sinning. And when we fall, it's our own fault and we have to go back and seek fresh grace and forgiveness. And we will fall. But you know, he gives the power to do victory, to have a victory over sin, to do battle with it and to win. And we will have a victory over death. We have eternal life now within us. We know God. And we will have eternal life before us. We will be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We are saved from such terrible things, and we are saved to such great things then. A great danger we've been saved from, but a great future we have been saved to. Let me say to the young people, there is nothing greater that you could do than while you are young to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, to turn to him in faith and repentance, and to live your long life for him, to give every day to him. From your very childhood, we used to sing a chorus many years ago. We said, "I'm not too young to come to Jesus, for he loves a little child." And you know, there is none here too young to trust in him, too young to, in the quietness of their own heart, to say, "Please, Lord, save me." And to live a life for him. And what a life the Christian life is. What a glorious life. People around us in the world, they see no purpose and no value and no point in so many things. And yet we know about it all. We know about it all. We know there is a God who is working all things together to good of those who love him. But we know it. We know there is purpose in every suffering, in every ache, in every pain. And we know there is one who has given us every joy and every comfort. What a privilege it is to be able to give thanks. People in the world, they say, "Well, thankfully it didn't rain." They have no idea who they're thanking. And yet when we look at something, we know just where it's come from. And to live for this Saviour and to serve him, what a privilege and a joy to tell others of the gospel. In the playground, at school, in the office or factory at work, in the queue at the post office or for the bus, or wherever we might be. To be able to speak a word for him. And to know that our work in him is never in vain. The little jobs we do for him, they are of eternal significance. One man has said there is no such thing as a little sin, because there is no little God to sin against. But you know, the opposite is true. There is no little good work for him, because he's an infinite God you are doing that good work for. And our smallest labours for him have infinite value. Mothers who raise children for the Lord. What value. What value. The smallest tract handed out in the street. It may be like the stone in David's sling to bring down the giant. What value in the little things we do for him. And then to know that at the end of it all, we will be with him. We will see him face to face. We will be like him. We will be in that land of pure delights where saints immortal reign. We will be in that place of far distances. We will be in that place where sin and sorrow and sighing and death and pain and hunger are known no longer. How does Revelation speak of heaven? You know, it doesn't tell you much about what's there. It tells you what isn't. There's no sea. There's no night. There's no need of sun or moon. There's no temple. You don't need any of those things. He is there. That great Saviour. And to be with him. You see, this great Saviour not only saves us from great danger, but he saves us to this great future. And who wouldn't want such a future? Who wouldn't want it? Well, there are many, many more great things we could talk about. This great salvation is the great plan of God. Before the worlds were framed, before ever God said, "Let there be light," God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, determined a way of salvation, a great plan. This plan of salvation is not a UN strategy. Perhaps they'll be able to relieve or to help. It's not Oxfam going. They can do good on earth, but this is from heaven itself, from God himself. His great plan. It cannot fail. It cannot fall. It is revealed in his great word. Truth, unchanged and unchanging. A sure and certain word. Every promise fixed and faithful. You're not relying just on the words of men, are you? As though you could simply be misled. You have the word of God. This book was not written by the private interpretation of prophets, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. This is his word. His great word. This salvation is eternal. It can never pass away. I went to university in Aberystwyth many years ago now. And I've been receiving emails from them of late. The department I went to was founded 100 years ago next year. The Department of International Politics. It was the first of its kind in all the world. The professorship, the chair, was named after the President of the United States at the time, Woodrow Wilson. The man who marched into World War I and saved the day, at least that's what he tells us. And he came over with 14 points for peace. And you know, the purpose of the department was very simple, very straightforward. World peace. An end to war. Now that's quite a mission statement, isn't it? 100 years later. And they want to celebrate. That's just 100 years of failure. 100 years of failure. The most famous of the professorships there was a man named E.H. Carr. E.H. Carr got kicked out. They didn't like what he had to say. E.H. Carr wrote a book in the 1930s called The 20 Years Crisis. He said war was coming again. They didn't like it. They got rid of him. And then 1939, World War II broke out. And Wilson's 14-point peace plan cast aside. And the League of Nations destroyed. And, you know, war began, and it was worse than the First World War. A rescue came. A peace came. A treaty was signed. But it couldn't last. And this salvation is not like that. This salvation is eternal. There'll be no day in heaven where there's a fresh breakout of war and sin. It won't go that way. This salvation is so very different. Different to anything the world has to offer. Different to anything you'll find in any other religion, any other philosophy, any ideology. It is a so great salvation. There are men and women in this world today, and men and women in this room today, and they would say to you, it is their so great salvation. They have come to know this Saviour. They have been rescued from this depth, and they have been raised to this height, and they have this security and hope before them. They would say that their Saviour has never let them down. I was reading about a man named Polycarp a week or so ago. Polycarp was a martyr. 86 years old. 86 years old when he was to be thrown to the beasts. And he was told to renounce his faith. 86 years, he said, he has kept me. 86 years. And now I should deny him? And he refused. And there are believers in this room today who would tell you they have been kept by this Saviour. And they are being kept by this Saviour. And they know they will be kept by this Saviour. And they will sit with him. This so great salvation. But there are words of our text we've ignored. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What other escape route do you have? What other hope do you have to escape except to trust in this Lord Jesus Christ? What do you have that's a better option? What better way of salvation is there before you? If you find something better, then cling to it. But how are you going to escape if you ignore him? How will you escape if you don't go to him and to take this great salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes, you know, folk treat the gospel, this salvation, a bit like they treat the doctor or the dentist. You don't go to him until it's a last resort. You avoid it at all costs. You can do anything else, you do that first. But what can you do? You cannot wash away your sins. You cannot merit righteousness before God. You cannot give yourself a new birth. You cannot give yourself a hope of heaven. You cannot climb your way out of hell. There is no way of salvation except this way of salvation. And thanks be to God, this is a great way of salvation. Let me say one more great about this way of salvation. This way of salvation, coming from God himself in his Son, that raises from such depths of hell to sit in such heights of glory, is offered freely to all who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come with empty hands and take hold of him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great news? Nothing in your hand you have to bring. Simply to his cross you cling, that you take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you forsake everything else. And no matter your age or your education, no matter how wealthy or not wealthy you may be, no matter whether you are important in the community around you or insignificant, whether you're an extrovert who will talk to anybody or an introvert who clings to the corners of rooms, whether you will be of use, an activity, once you are saved, or whether you will feel yourself to be useless all the days of your life, the offer is just the same. Just the same. The Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will give you my salvation. Come to me. And so the offer this morning is this so great salvation set before you. Come and take hold of it. Rejoice in this Saviour. Trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. Lean on him. Take hold of him. Believe in him. Be saved by him. You won't escape if you neglect it. Oh, but when you come to him, what salvation he gives. What salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Oh, but let's not neglect it this morning. But take hold with both hands and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hymn to close. 488. Hymn 488. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been,